at a few principles in the Song of Solomon. We left off last time in Watch Out for Flying Things Around the Room. I don't know what this is, but I think it's just a moth, really. We were in chapter 3, and I'm going to wrap chapter 3 up pretty quick. I want to get into chapter 4, and I know you want to get into chapter 4, because those of you that went through the study remember that chapter 4 talks about sex. Yes. And as we emphasized at that time, sex is not a dirty word. Sex is not something that we should be ashamed of. Sex is not something, a subject that we should be, avoid. Unfortunately, because the church has refused to talk about sex, young people in the church have to go outside and they learn what they learn out there, but they learn it without divine perspective. And that's unfortunate. Who created sex? What a great God we have. Oh, what a mighty God we serve, you know? That's what we sing about. He's a great God, and He designed sex to bring joy and happiness and blessing and family and all the things that come from that. We are the ones that have twisted it, we've distorted it, we've turned it into a cause of more misery. I would say to you today, more people are miserable in Australia tonight because of sex than any other single thing, other than their lack of relationship with God. Sex, which our society sets in front of us as the cure-all and the key to happiness and well-being and everything else, is what is making people so miserable that people are blowing their brains out, jumping in front of trains, doing everything they can to end their lives. People are miserable and unhappy tonight because of sex. We want to talk about it the way God designed it to be, and that's chapter 4. Chapter 4 is the wedding night. But before we get there, we have to wrap up chapter 3. Just a couple of final principles. And before we do that, what do we have to do? We've got to pray. And we pray, young people, because, number one, because I need the grace of God and the Spirit of God to guide me as I teach. No one has ever been more inadequate to proclaim the Word of God than me. And that's one reason why I stay on my knees a lot. But also because you're here and your lives are valuable in God's sight. He has a plan for you, and that plan is a plan not only to bless you, but to exalt Jesus Christ in your life. And He can do it in you in a way that He can't do it in anybody else's life. So let's ask Him to use this night to prepare us for tomorrow. God in heaven, You are in fact a mighty God, and we thank You that we serve You, that we have been called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, convicted by the power of Your Spirit to see our sinful and lost condition, and therefore brought to a saving knowledge of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as such, we are called to seek and to save others who are still out there in the realm of darkness, under the dominion of sin and death. We pray, Father, that You will further equip us tonight as we study this passage and we look, Father, at the principles that are before us. I especially want to ask that Your Spirit will be working in the hearts and souls of each and every one of us who are gathered here. But Father, these young people are a priceless treasure in Your sight. You have created them unique, each and every one of them. You have redeemed them, and through the death of Christ, You have made them even more unique. You've spiritually gifted them to be effective soldiers of the cross of Christ. So I pray, Father, that I will not fail to be the vessel, the vehicle, that my mouth will be sanctified for Your service, that my mind will be synchronized with my mouth and with Your Word, so that what comes out will always glorify and only glorify Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In chapter 3, the last principle we looked at, I believe, was in the fifth verse. And that was the 14th principle. And that principle is that a great danger in courtship is the danger of sexual desire. And again, sexual desire is God-given. God is the one who designed that attraction between the male and the female. However, everything that God has designed in a fallen world can become a cause of evil. And that's what Adam and Eve learned when they ate from the tree. Prior to that, they were naked and unashamed. After that, they were naked and ashamed. And the reason for that is they realized that one of the greatest areas of distortion all the way down through human history would be the area of sex. And so therefore, in the passage, it says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Young people, I can't tell you, I can't stress, I can't emphasize enough how important it is for you to build into your mind and into your soul before you ever get serious about somebody. Build into your mind your limits and your barriers and set your standards high. Because I can tell you that any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who is married now, who is in fellowship with God, who is walking in the Spirit, who failed to do that, can tell you that many miseries came into their life because they failed to do it. And that's not to say that God is not able and willing to forgive and cleanse, and He will pick you up and He can bless you. And God is so mighty in His plan that He can even take failure and defeat and turn it into victory. He's the God who can restore what's been lost. But you come through a lot more ragged than you would come through if you simply follow His plan. And not only that, but your life is a much greater testament to the grace of God and to the glory of Jesus Christ if you set your standards high. And I hasten to add, you and I don't have the strength to do this. One of the most important things we're going to have to learn in our lives, and it's a good thing for you to learn now, is everything you read in the Word that He tells us to do, only He can give you the strength to do what He tells you to do. You need to depend on Him, cling to Him, cry out to Him, and ask Him to give you that strength that He alone can give you. As we move on from that, then, in verses 6 through 11, we have the 15th principle. I'll read the verses first. Who is this coming out of the wilderness like a pillar of smoke, or like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchant's fragrant powders? Behold, it is Solomon's couch, with 60 valiant men around it, of the valiant of Israel. And they all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh because of fear in the night. Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. Basically, a palanquin is just a couch that the mighty men would carry, a traveling couch or a sedan chair, some people call it. He made its pillars of silver, its supports of gold, the seat of purple, its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. In other words, they decorated the inside of this thing so that it was just absolutely magnificently beautiful. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with a crown, with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding and in the day of the gladness of his heart. When verse 6 begins, it's the Shulamite woman speaking. Remember again that Solomon courted her as a humble shepherd. Instead of showing her his wealth, his power, his glory, he came in humility. This is what Jesus has done. He came to find a bride in humility. And those who are attracted to him in his humility because of his character, because of the greatness of who he was, these are going to be the bride that see him coming. And one day you and I are going to hear the shout, and we're going to hear the sound of the trumpet, and this is what our soul is going to be saying: who is this who cometh? The mightiness, the splendor, the glory. Only instead of coming on a traveling sedan chair, he's going to be coming on his throne. And instead of 60 valiant warriors, he's going to be surrounded by the armies of angels that are greater than man in wisdom and power. And it's going to be the most magnificent thing. And why is he coming? He's going to be coming for you and I. It's going to be absolutely magnificent when the sky parts and the Lord Jesus Christ comes through and we hear the shout and we look up. We are going to be absolutely awestruck at what we see of the glory and the might and the power and the majesty of Jesus Christ. This is the way this young humble woman, this keeper of the vineyard, felt when Solomon finally revealed himself and she saw him in all of his splendor. But the principle that comes out of it is a principle that's very important. And that is that if you come to your wedding day innocent and pure, and this is the wedding day, he is coming to take her, and this is quickly followed by chapter 4 with the wedding night. If you come to your wedding day innocent and pure, there will be a whole aspect of your character that your mate has never seen before. Why would you want on your wedding night to rehearse something you've already experienced over and over and over again? Why would we rob ourselves? And we do this. This is the sin nature in all of us. We trade the treasures of God for the trinkets of this world. When a man and a woman come to their wedding night pure and innocent they're going to see things they've never seen in each other. They're going to have the eyes to see it because their soul is not going to be hardened. They're not going to have the scales of past sins and past evil and things in their life. They're not going to have the scarring on their soul. They're going to be able to see. Remember that your eyes are just the windows of the soul. And they're going to be able to see wonderful, marvelous things. It's worth it. And we need to realize and we need to stress to you that it is worth it to wait. Come to your wedding night pure. Who is this that comes? Don't pour on all your charm. Don't exhaust your resources in courtship. And be very, very careful in what you give out at all in dating. Remember, dating and courtship are different. Dating is when you're simply enjoying social interaction with those of the opposite sex, going out with friends, doing things that you enjoy doing. Courtship is when you have identified the one you intend to marry. And young people, that's when this really becomes a danger. And I'll tell you why, because it's always easy to rationalize and say, after all, we're going to get married anyway. I can't tell you, just through the years that I know of, the number of couples planning on getting married, some even having declared their engagement and set the wedding day, who ended up not getting married, and the primary reason was they allowed premarital sex to enter in, and it destroyed the love they had for each other, and they went their separate ways. Don't let the devil fake you. It's a lie of the devil that we're as good as married. We're, you know, in God's eyes, it's the same as marriage. People can come up with more rationalisms than you can imagine. You know, there you are sitting in the back seat of the car, which is the wrong place to be anyhow. Fortunately, most of you don't drive, but anyway, there you are, and rationalism begins to enter in, and rationalism says, well, after all, we've already thought it. And the scripture says, if you think it, it's the same as doing it, so, and it'll destroy your life. Don't let it enter in. You don't want that kind of baggage when you go into marriage. Come into marriage without all of the baggage of bad memories, of failure in the past, of sin, of discipline, and of everything else. And again, I don't know your personal private life, but I have to say this because obviously we do fail. If you've fallen, I want you to recognize, take it to God, confess it, trust in His forgiveness. He wipes the slate clean. You can't regain your innocence. You can't regain your virginity. What you can regain is virtue. You lay hold of virtue and you determine from this point on, I'm going to commit myself to the Lord and His plan, and I'm going to wait. And young people, if you haven't faced these tests, I want to urge you, pray now. We always wait to pray till the battle's on. You're supposed to pray before the battle, and then you go into the battle and you win. You pray now. You pray that God will help you set those barriers, that He'll keep you wise. Pray that He'll protect you. But young people, please remember this. God's not going to protect you if you're going to put yourself in the place of danger. If we foolishly walk into the place of danger and say, well, the Lord will protect me, listen, He's not going to do it. And you can throw an awful lot away. Throw away a lot of joy and happiness in your life. There's also another principle, the last one in this chapter, principle 16, that comes out in verse 11. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. On the day that Solomon and this young woman got married, he was given a crown. Now, he was already crowned, and there's a play on words here. I think I explained this to you as we went through the first time. Let me just give you the principle. Your best preparation for a good marriage is much prayer, Bible study, and practical spirituality. Practice prayer. Practice study. Practice the Word in your life. The Christian life is not a spectator sport, young people. It is active. Faith is an action word. We are engaged in the most intense activity in the spiritual realm. Study the Word of God. Make it live in your life. Pray the Word of God. Take His promises and hurl them back to Him in prayer. Take His commandments, hurl them back to Him in a plea for the strength and the enablement to fulfill them and to obey them. Only by dependence does anything from the Word of God become real in our life. Solomon's mother was who? Who can tell me who his mother was? Bathsheba. By the way, what happened with Bathsheba? Well, we know the story of David and Bathsheba, don't we? So her life is a record of failure. And while the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of information about her, there's enough for us to understand that out of that failure, God recreated a magnificent woman, one of the truly great women of Scripture, and she was placed in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So his mother was Bathsheba, and out of her own sin and recovery came deep spirituality and wisdom. Sometimes we have to hurt to learn why God warns us. Sometimes we have to fall flat on our face. Sometimes we fall again and again and again, and the Scripture is full of examples of people who came to the very end of themselves through their blatant sinning until finally they were so desperately miserable, so absolutely, totally unhappy and miserable that they turned to the only resource left, and that was the Lord, and out of that came a person of great faith and great wisdom and great spirituality. Bathsheba is one of those kind of people. Bathsheba crowned Solomon at David's request. And you could look that up on your own in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 28 through 31. David was on his deathbed. He commanded Bathsheba to crown Solomon, and Solomon was crowned. However, her greatest crown was something she presented to Solomon on this day. Go forth and see Solomon with a crown with which his mother crowned him in the day of his gladness. This day, the day of his wedding. I want you to see that crown, so I want you to turn with me to the book of Proverbs. And as often happens with the Word of God, many people love this passage, but don't really understand what it is that makes it so great. And what it is that makes it so great is what it took to build it. See, young people, some of the most wonderful things in life come out of sorrow. Some of the greatest blessings come out of judgment and discipline. God takes that which is not, and He calls it as that which is. And He wants to do that in your life, and He can do that in your life. And this is what He did for Bathsheba. Bathsheba wrote Proverbs 31. In Proverbs 31, it tells us at the beginning of the chapter the words of King Lemuel, which was another one of the names that was given to Solomon, the utterance which his mother taught him. So this is what she taught him. And I'm just going to begin in verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? See, this was a wedding present for the Shulamite woman. This was the crown, the crown of her instruction. Her worth is far above rubies, and the heart of her husband safely trusts in her. She will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands and so on and so forth. And I'm not going to read all the wonderful, marvelous things that she does. But essentially, this is a description of the kind of woman that the Shulamite woman was. And when you come all the way down, it says in verse 28, her children rise up and call her blessed. Listen, it's the most wonderful thing in the world when a mother can raise children that recognize that she is blessed by God. Solomon recognized that Bathsheba was under the blessing of God. And her husband also, and he praises her. One of the greatest ornaments that any woman can ever wear, the most beautiful piece of jewelry that any woman can wear, is to have her husband praise her and mean it. A lot of husbands in the right place and the right time say nice things about their wives simply because it's the thing to do. To have a husband who praises his wife because of the honor that he has for her, that is the most beautiful jewel that he will ever present to her. Verse 29, many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Young ladies, you may sometimes feel, because you don't look like all the models look and you don't have that perfect figure, one thing and another, that you are not what you ought to be. Keep in mind that God designed you to be just what you are, because that's the beauty that the right person is going to see in you. You may not be as slender as Twiggy. She looks like somebody from a death camp anyway. You know, the world sets all these goofy standards of what you ought to be like. You should be like you. Now, it's true that all of us can work on what God's given us, and we can craft through discipline and other things, working on our life, producing things within and without. That's true. Just remember something. When God brings together the man and the woman that He designed, they are going to see in one another the attraction and the attractiveness that they're looking for in their mate. The woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gate. And this is the crown, in a sense, that she gave to Solomon. As a matter of fact, in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, and I should just turn back and read that one for you because it caps off what I am saying here. By the way, where did Proverbs come from? Anybody remember? Solomon wrote them, and all the way through he's talking about, this is what my father taught me, this is what my mother taught me. So this is teen class when Solomon was a young man. David sat him down, because David failed with all of his other kids. And he sat him down and he said, now look, this is the word of God. I'm going to teach you, instruct you, equip you, prepare you. Let's look at it. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, this is Solomon speaking, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words and keep my commands and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, that is wisdom, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. Where do we get wisdom from? Wisdom comes from God. James chapter 1 and verse 5, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And once you've asked of God, then what do? Get into the Word. And the Word will give you wisdom. Verse 8, exalt her and she will promote you, and she will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace and what? A crown of glory she will deliver to you. Solomon's mother gave him a crown on his wedding day, and that crown was wise instruction regarding marriage. Solomon and the Shulamite woman had the perfect match in the plan of God. And later, Solomon blew it and destroyed it. And that can happen too. Just because the right two people have matched up doesn't mean that they can't destroy that match that God designed and that God planned. So again, we need to be very wise, and we need to recognize that genuine happiness is going to come from applying the wisdom of the Word of God in our life. With that, let's turn into chapter 4 of the Song of Solomon. And I know this is going to be difficult for you guys. I know that you're going to have trouble bearing through this chapter, but I want to give you 6 keys to super sex. How come all of you are writing so furiously? Pages are burning. Flames are coming off the ends of pens. Psst. 6 keys to super sex. Okay? I know this is the kind of thing churches and pastors aren't supposed to talk about, but really, when you stop and look at most pastors, it looks like they've never had sex. You know what I mean? When I was a kid and I first came to Christ, my great dread, my fear was that God would call me to be a pastor. And the reason that I was so terrified is because I thought all pastors were pansies. And I thought if you became a pastor, you had to become a pansy. Most of the guys I saw were, nice white flowery faces and little pink hands, and you shook hands with them and they kind of shook hands like this, and they all spoke really sweet, and they just exuded this sweetness. And I just wanted to vomit all over them, Now, guys, let me just explain to you. I was raised in a rough environment. The environment that I grew up under, and I kid you not, if I could take any of you and put you through what my dad put me through in one day, you would think you were in a concentration camp. That's not because my dad didn't love me. As a matter of fact, I think it was because he did love me. And not only that, but God prepared him to know what I was going to need to train me and equip me for the life that God planned for me. Had my dad not trained me as intensely, as toughly, and in such a demanding way, I wouldn't be here today. I would never have endured where I've been and what I've come through in life without that kind of training and preparation. But with me, it was this way with my brothers. We were all up at before the crack of dawn. I mean, you were there to greet the dawn. 5 o'clock out of bed. You were out in every kind of weather. The labor, well, I could go on and on. It was intense. And if you failed, you paid dearly for your failure. But I want you to understand something. God's plan for you in preparing you, in equipping you where you are right now, what you're going through right now, whatever difficulties, whatever sorrows you may have gone through in your past life, God can take every one of those things and He can use it to make you what He wants you to be. He has a perfect plan, and His plan never fails. And in that plan, He plans to bring you together with the one of His choice. And I can only thank God that He's brought me together with the one of His choice. Because I can only, I can't say enough about how great Nan is, and most of you know. I could go on and on and on and on how great she is. She is a great, great lady. I don't want to say too much. She'll get a big head, and then I won't have any peace for weeks on end. I was going somewhere with that story, but I lost my train of thought. 6 keys to super sex. Oh, it was all leading in the way of pastors when I saw pastors and so on and so forth, and that was all kind of off the side. It was a rabbit trail. I guess what I was going to tell you was that I was raised in such a harsh, rough, tough environment that I thought if I had to become someone that just kind of talked like this and was so nice and sweet, you know, I'd rather blow my brains out. Still would today. And oftentimes I can tell pastors just by looking at them. Nan will tell you I can spot them. We can be traveling and I can say that guy's a pastor. She'll say, how do you know? And I'll say, look at him. He's just got the marks all over him. You know? I had one guy say one time when I met him and was introduced to him, and he asked me what I did, and I said, I'm a pastor. And he said, you're a pastor? He said, you don't look like a pastor. And I said, thank you. Okay, well, I have certainly many times in my life fallen short of that calling, as most of you know. The great thing about it is God picks you up and carries you on, and His plan gets better and better. Listen, you can't fail in God's plan greater than His plan is to lift you up. Chapter 4, 6 keys. I'm going to give them to you in the order they occur in this passage, then I'm going to turn them around in the order of priority. Right? So here they are. Principle number 17, verses 1 through 4. I'm not even going to read the text. You've got the text there in front of you. This is where he begins to talk to her and to court her with his romantic language and so on. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just read through the text and then we'll break it down. Behold, you are fair. Now keep in mind they're in the wedding chamber. Young man, think about how thoughtful he's being. Young ladies, could you not love a guy that could talk to you like this? Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil, and your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. That doesn't mean that they stink. It means that they're beautiful and they ripple. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins. Her teeth were white, and there were none missing. None is barren among them. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet. Your mouth is lovely. In other words, she had beautiful makeup and beautifully formed lips. Your neck is like the Tower of David. That doesn't mean it looked like a giraffe. It was very symmetrical and beautiful, built for an army on which hang 1,000 bucklers. She had a necklace, and the necklace reminded him of the shields of the warriors hanging around the Tower of David. Then he comes down to verse 5 and says, your two breasts are like fawns, twins of a gazelle which feed among the lilies. He's starting with her hair, and he is working down her body as he undresses her on their wedding night, and he is complimenting the beauty of this creature that God designed. verse 6, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. And most of you know from earlier in the book that the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense refer to her breast. She was talking about the sweet memories that she held in her breast for this lover that she had, and he now says, I'm going to go to the hills. So I'll let you add two and two together. You'll figure that one out. By the way, there's a promise here in verse 6. He says, until the day breaks, and that means I'm going to love you all night long. Okay? Guy has some real stamina. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon, and look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. He says, we are going to go to the wild places. And this is all figurative language. He's saying that we're going to have a great night. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. They were not related. He's using this as a term of affection, which I'll explain shortly. How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes and all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue. What kind of kiss?
Hebrew
kiss, not French. French learned it from the Hebrews. And the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. Why do you put a fence around a garden? To protect it. What's he saying about her?
She's protected.
She's been protected. She's a virgin. You know, the bunny rabbits haven't been getting into the garden. Right? Bugs Bunny's been kept out. A spring shut up and a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna and spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all of the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living water, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, come, O south wind, and blow on my garden that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. What a fantastic, romantic poem, song, statement. Beautiful, beautiful language coming from the heart and the soul of a man that loves his woman. Here are the principles that you need to remember. Principle 17 is the first one. Verses 1 through 4, great sex begins with good communication. And it has to be good communication. A couple need to be able to communicate. They need to be able to talk. Many, many times when marriages break down, the failure begins with a lack of communication. Romantic language is almost disappearing in our generation as sex is being degraded. The more you flaunt sex, the more romantic language will disappear from a society. You don't hear this kind of thing. You don't have poems being written about love. Even love songs are degraded and degenerate. Why? Because you can't have romantic language when you disrespect sex. It just doesn't work. In a self-centered generation, all of the fruits that come from thoughtfulness and consideration evaporate. David, why don't you just sit there, okay? That way you won't come through the screen here. Self-centeredness is at war with thoughtfulness. And to communicate well with another person, you have to care what they think. You have to care what's going on in their soul. You have to care what is in their heart. And you have to know how to listen and when to talk. Good communication. Romantic language is something every young man should learn to do. But you say, how do I learn it? I don't speak that well. Don't worry about the speaking part. Think about what's in your mind. As you value what God has designed and you value His plan, you will value the lady that He will lead to you. And when you value the lady He leads to you, you won't have any trouble speaking to her loving language. Love has to begin in the heart and in the soul, and then it'll come very easily through the mouth. Principle number 18, verses 5 and 6. One of the most important factors in lasting and satisfying sex is restraint and self-control. Restraint and self-control. Remember that he has made her a promise here as he is looking at this beautiful body that God created that he is unwrapping on his wedding night, and he gets to her breast, he makes her a promise, and he says, I'm going to love you until the dawn. How can he do that? Through self-control and restraint. And his discipline of mind and body is going to bring that young lady to a point of absolute sexual rapture because he has control. Why do you think God makes it so difficult in dating? Why do you think it's so difficult in courtship to control those desires, to teach us how to be the master of those things so that we can use them without just turning them loose? Let me tell you something. Many times the wedding night is like a barbaric orgy. It's like the guy grabs the girl by the hair and the old slam bam, thank you ma'am, and he's a 6-second wonder. And that's not what a woman needs, guys. We all need to understand a man can go from cold to hot in a second. All it takes is a second. Men respond to what they see, and all he has to do is see and boom, the fire's raging. It takes a woman a long time to build that heat. Unless she destroys her soul. By the way, the more a woman destroys her soul, the more she becomes like a man. Look around you in the world today and see how many women are trying to act like men, and you see women who have destroyed their souls. And there's nothing uglier than a woman who thinks like a man. I guess the only thing that could compare is a man that thinks like a woman. And in the distortion and degeneracy and perversion of our day, that's happening a lot. A man ought to be a man. He ought to have a backbone. He needs to have a strong mind. He needs to think for himself. He needs to have a will. He ought to have a strong body. He ought to discipline himself. He ought to, you know, he ought to be a man. Now we're in a generation that says, well, you shouldn't tell little boys that they should be brave. You shouldn't tell little boys not to cry. Let them cry. It's the thing of the 90s. Listen, there's nothing wrong with tears in a man. Jesus was unashamed to weep. And the stronger a man is, the more unashamed he'll be to weep at the right time. I watch some movies and I can't watch the thing without just tears run down my face. I don't have a problem with that. But he also ought to be a man, and he ought to know when it's time to be tough, to suck it up, and to act on that backbone that God designed for him to have, and that courage that God designed for him to have. A woman's not designed to be that way. He's going to exercise self-control and restraint, which he has learned in their courtship. In sex, a man who knows how to hold back as he builds the fire in the soul of that woman, and as he leads her step by step in restraint, in self-control, in thoughtfulness, in consideration, in kindness, in gentleness. I mean, look at this. You've got a whole chapter here of 15 verses of romantic language before she finally says to him, shut up and come here. That's essentially what verse 16 is. She says, I've heard enough. When a woman tells you to shut up, you know you're either doing a very bad job or a very good job. Principle number 19, verse 7. Genuine love has a cleansing, purifying effect. As he looks at her, he says, there is no blemish in you. Now, being human, she had blemishes just like we all have blemishes. There's no perfect body any more than there's a perfect person. But the wonderful, marvelous thing about this is that love sees no blemish. Do you realize that in the eyes of Jesus Christ, you are without blemish? In fact, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26 says that Christ came to sanctify the church, his bride, so that she would be without spot and without blemish. And we all have our blemishes. But you know what? In the resurrection, what's going to happen to the blemishes? They're all going to be gone. No fault, no flaw, no weakness, no frailty, no blemish. We will be made into what he sees in us. You know what, guys? That happens in a love relationship. If you see in your mate beauty, beauty will develop. If you see in your mate good, good will develop. Love creates. It's a creative force. It's a creative power. So there's that wonderful, magnificent thing about the cleansing and the purifying. And where's that kind of love going to come from? Remember we talked about the four different Greek words for love? What kind of love can create that? The agape love that the Scripture speaks of. And where does that come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. And that means that if you're going to really have the kind of relationship that God designed for you to have, you're going to have to walk in the Spirit and let the Spirit of God love through you. Listen, the greatest lover, think about this. You want to pause for a moment of reflection and just marvel on something for a minute. Who is the greatest man who ever lived? No question. Even many unsaved people will acknowledge Jesus Christ is the greatest man that ever lived. Now, stop and think about this. Was he as he's often portrayed? Don't you just get sick when you see these things around Easter time and they portray Jesus and he's this little weak, wimpy, hippie, drugged out looking guy, emaciated. Listen, he was a carpenter. A carpenter wielded a hammer. He lifted beams. He was doing weightlifting all day long. This guy was a man's man. And as he was the greatest man, he is also the greatest lover. And we see that by the sacrifice of himself on the cross. What do you think it's going to be like at the rapture of the church when our bridegroom comes to claim us as his bride? And you hear people saying there's not going to be any marriage in heaven and I might not get married and you know I'm not going to have sex and blah, blah, blah. Listen, what's going to be in heaven is going to make sex look like crawling through the mud. It's going to be so fantastic because we are going to be the object of the love of the greatest lover of the universe. I can't wait. I wish he'd come now. But until then, we need to prepare ourselves to be what we ought to be on that day when he comes. Principle number 20, verses 9 through 11. Above all, there must be a spiritual compatibility. You probably wonder in these verses, 19, or verse 9, 10, and 11, why he keeps calling her sister. And the reason is because, in addition to being husband and wife, they are brother and sister in the Lord. Now, among the Hebrews, to call a woman sister was a term of affection and endearment. In our lives and in our experience, to call a woman a sister means she is a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 that we are to live with the wife as with a weaker vessel, giving her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. She's a sister in Christ. So there has to be, if we're going to have the kind of relationship God wants us to have, a spiritual compatibility. That means both of you need to be believers. Both of you need to be committed to the plan of God for your life. You need to be committed to the Word of God, to growing in grace, and spiritually walking with the Lord. That's where that compatibility is going to come from. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together." 1 Corinthians 7:39 says to marry only in the Lord. Don't ever marry an unsaved person. You may think they'll get saved later. They won't. Or if they do, it'll just be a stroke of the grace of God. Principle number 21 comes from verses 12 through 15. The only way to make your wedding night what it ought to be is to guard your virginity. Get this down and understand it. It will never be what it ought to be if you lose it before that night. Again, God can do wonders in restoring and uplifting and rebuilding, but you'll still never have what he wanted you to have that night. And that's why he talks here about the woman being the garden enclosed and the spring that's shut up and the fountain that's sealed. And down in verse 19, the fountain is going to be open, the well is going to be unsealed, the springs and the streams are going to flow. He's going to enjoy something no other human being has touched, untouched by human hands. And that's the way God intended it to be. And that brings us to the last principle, principle number 22 in verse 16. This is where she gives the invitation, "Awake, north wind, come, O south, blow on my garden, that the spices may flow, that my beloved, let my beloved come into his garden and eat of its pleasant fruits." And in essence, she's saying, enough, enough, I can't stand anymore, come here. Shut up and get with it. But she uses figurative language that's very beautiful. She talks about the north and the south wind coming together. What happens when the north and the south wind come together? I know what happens in the States. You have a tornado. That's what they're going to have. They're going to have a storm, and they're going to enjoy it. The way for a couple to have a great soul relationship, and this is your principle, the way for a couple to have a great soul relationship is to build it around Jesus Christ, and this is going to be reflected in their sexual relationship. When a couple build a soul relationship around Jesus Christ, that relationship they share is going to be reflected in how they have sex. Let me put it to you another way. In the bedroom, you will experience what you build during the day. Stop and think about it. No bedroom experience will ever be better than the kind of relationship you build during the day. The sex relationship, there is harmony. Remember, she says, let the wind come and blow on the garden. What happens when the wind blows? I love it up here. This place is perfect for me because the wind blows a lot. I grew up in a place where the wind blew. The Flint Hills of Kansas. And in the Flint Hills of Kansas, if the wind's not blowing, all you have to do is wait a few seconds and it'll start. And I just guess I grew up with the wind in my soul. The Indians that lived in that part of the country were called the Kansa Indians, and they were known as the people of the south wind. And I became one of those people in my soul, and I love to hear the wind blow. But you know, when the wind blows, how do you know the wind's blowing? What did Jesus say in John 6, or John chapter 3? The wind blows where it will, and you hear the sound of it. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. You see the effects of it. The trees move. So what's she saying? She's the garden, he's the wind, and they're going to move together. The pictures here are absolutely fantastic. As a matter of fact, before leaving this, I should just give you again, and I gave this to you before, there are four things in verse 16 that tell us what the wedding night ought to be. Four things. Number one, it ought to be an awakening. There ought to be an awakening. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Secondly, it ought to be like a dance. Now, if you dance with someone who doesn't know how to dance, it's murder. There's no harmony. There's no flow. Sex should be like a good dance. There is a harmony. There's a flow. This comes out of the phrase, blow on the garden. The idea of the trees responding as the wind blows. The third thing, it ought to be an outpouring. That my spices or the spices may flow out. It's an outpouring of love from the heart and the soul. And finally, it ought to be a feast. Come and eat the pleasant fruits. Those are the six principles. Let me very quickly give you a summary. Six keys to great sex. There go those pens again. I can see the flame. Pages are burning. Number one, it starts with a spiritual relationship to God and each other. That is the number one principle. Faith in Jesus Christ on the part of both people, a desire to grow in their relation to Him. Second, moral purity based on spiritual conviction. Moral purity based on spiritual conviction. Listen, when we fail morally, it's because we lack spiritual conviction. Conviction is backbone. Backbone isn't something that we have within ourselves. It's something that the Word of God gives to us. It's conviction. Listen, you can violate your beliefs. You can't violate your convictions. Opinions are things you and I hold. Convictions are the things that hold us. We will act in accordance with our convictions. We prove our real convictions by our life. Third, spiritual love as the fruit of the Spirit. A spiritual love relationship between the man and the woman as the fruit of the Spirit. Fourth, a harmony of soul resulting from humility and obedience. The reason that the man and the woman act like the trees and the wind and move together is because they have both surrendered to God-given roles. a woman trying to act like a man trying to act like a woman have denied their God-given role, and they'll never, ever work. And you have a woman who's a domineering old battle axe who runs the show at home, I can tell you, that couple are never going to have a great sex life. You know why? Because when it comes to the bedroom, she's got to be a woman, and a woman is designed to respond in a certain way from a soul that is feminine. It's not going to work. You think she's going to change? You think when she walks through that door, there's going to be a change from the old battle axe during the day to something else? Not on your life. Same thing with a man. If he's a mouse, if he's led around by a ring in his nose, and I hear guys say this all the time, you know, they talk about the wife at home and they talk about the boss. Well, I got to ask the boss. Listen, that's a sad admission. One thing I never call Nan's the boss, and the reason is because she ain't. And there's no doubt in our home who wears the pants. And there's no question who makes the decisions. And the kids don't have any doubt knowing who is the final word. And that doesn't take away from her at all. What it does is protects her. And that's the way it's supposed to do. So that the buck stops here. And if the decisions that are made are wrong, everybody knows who to blame. Makes it very easy. Point five, self-control and discipline. Restraint developed through practice. Now, I realize that these are not what the world would tell you are the keys to great sex, but I'm telling you from the Word of God, these are six great things that will make for a fantastic love life. Self-control and discipline, and restraint developed by practice. I'll tell you this, there are women, many of them, they're not small in number, who never ever are satisfied sexually because their husband is the six-second wonder. And therefore they go through their life sexually frustrated and unhappy because the man does not exercise restraint and take time with them and build that fire slow so that that woman is totally, completely, and exhaustingly satisfied. And that's the way it ought to be. I'm just teaching the Word of God here. Six, good communication built on thoughtfulness and consideration. Young people, if we learn to develop these qualities and let God guide us to the person He chose, just like the servant of Abraham in Genesis 24, you pray, you seek God's guidance, you wait and let Him bring the right one along. And when these factors are matched by waiting on the Lord to bring the right one, I'm going to promise you, you will have a fantastic love life and a fantastic marriage relationship. Let's close it out with prayer, and then we'll take some prayer requests and cover those as well. Father in heaven, I commit to you the things that we have studied together tonight, and I ask that your Spirit will clarify the truths that we find in this passage, make it real in the lives of each and every one of us. Father, those of us who have been married for years and years and years, so many of us are learning slowly things that we should have known long, long ago. However, your grace is always sufficient. You are faithful in the extreme, and we thank you for it. For the lives of these young people, how I pray that you will put around them a hedge of protection, how I pray that you will guard and protect them from themselves and from their own desires and from lack of control and discipline, and instill within them the things that will bless and honor and bring great just tremendous joy and fulfillment into their life. And also, Father, to be a witness, a testimony to Jesus Christ and how great His love for us is, that He should love us so much and give us so much is an absolute miracle of your grace. We thank you for it, and we pray these things in His name. Amen.